Did you know that there is a lost chapter in the Bible? But I found it. Luke chapter 15, and Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. Luke in chapter 15 talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. So it's kind of a lost chapter. Okay, now I've never had sheep, but I have lost calves. I lost a cow. Actually was in the Peshtigo River. Some people that were floating down the river said, "Hey, there's a cow in the river." It was kind of trapped in a deep spot. It was, by the time we got it out, it was maybe 10 o'clock at night or so in the middle of a raging thunderstorm. Thunder and lightning. We had to get skid steer down there to help lift it up out of the river because it was lost. But we found it. Okay, and I'm sure that all of you have, in one way or another, lost a coin, lost money. The coin that was lost in this chapter was probably actually a very substantial amount of money. I think I've told this before, but one time when we were moving from Pennsylvania, coming back to Wisconsin, we had taken out $500 in cash for the trip and for the move. And Lita seems to be missing right now. She had set it on the back of the bumper of the car to get gas, and we lost it. And this was, at the time, fully a quarter of our total net worth in life. So we went looking for it, and we found it one $100 bill at a time, all five of them. And again, this was looking for it in the rain. It was scattered throughout the town of Rarersburg, Pennsylvania. And then there's the lost son. And I'm sure that all of us know people that have wandered from the faith, wandered, as Teresa mentioned earlier, for prayer. And we all have people that we have lost and are hoping that will be found. Our story today is about a person who was lost and the Lord's movement to bring her, to find her. So in the book of Acts, we're still in chapter 16, and when we pulled away from there last week, we had left Paul in the town of Troas. He had wanted to go down into the region of Ephesus and so on, or he had wanted to go north up into Bithynia, but the Lord, in one way or another, blocked him. So he kept going, and he made his way all the way there, as far as he could go, through the region of Galatia to Troas. And while he was in Troas, you remember he had a vision, and the Lord was about to move Paul and his little missionary team into the continent of Europe, okay? So he is going to cross the Aegean Sea there and head over to eventually end up in Philippi. Okay, so the wisdom of the Lord's plan is beginning to unfold. Paul had wanted to do something else, but the Lord is sending him to begin the evangelistic endeavors into a whole new continent. He's going to open up the continent of Asia to the gospel. So in the vision that Paul had that we talked about last week, he saw a man from Macedonia, which is now the region kind of north of Greece. And the man is saying, "Come over and help us." Okay, so help us with what? Did they need food? Did they need shelter? Did they need money? Maybe there was some contention going on in that town. They needed someone to be an arbitrator. But in the vision, there is this man standing there telling Paul, "Come over and help us." Well, the greatest help that I think that we can bring anyone is the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. It is certainly good for us to bring other help along with the gospel, and oftentimes it is that help in one way or another that opens the door for the gospel. But without the gospel being given, there is very little real help, lasting help that is given. Humanitarian aid, helping with a certain project or making contributions is important at times to open the doors to the gospel. James even addresses this, discussing the difference that faith should make in a person's life. It should make us want to help people with whatever they're going through in life. But the end goal is always to introduce them to Jesus. Let's read James 2, 14 to 16 here. And he's talking, James is trying to encourage people in their faith by having them take on the role of being a servant. And he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? What can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? So both things have to work together. And so often when we fulfill a person's physical needs to help them be warm and well fed, it opens the door for the gospel. So when Paul heard this message in this vision, he did not hesitate. It says in Scripture that they got ready at once and they began to head out. I think that Paul, or that God, still calls people from time to time to do these special acts of service, to even commit their lives to going out on the mission field, or at least to be involved in short-term missions. But in one way or another, he is calling us all to spread the gospel, to meet people's needs, whether it is around the world or to the person next door. I think God is still calling us into service. And when that happens, when we begin to feel that urge or that tug on our lives that maybe there is something that we should do, we should, I think, respond to that. Respond in the way that Paul and his team did. They didn't put it off. It says that they acted immediately. In this portion of Scripture right here, and this is just kind of a side note, scholars have noted that there, and this is when going back to Acts now, not in James. When Luke is talking about this, he's beginning to use the word we, whereas in the past it had always been they. Throughout the book of Acts, they went to Antioch, or they went to Iconium or Derbe. But now he's saying we are going to go. And this is where most scholars feel that Luke actually joined Paul's team. Prior to this, Luke was somewhat of an investigative reporter, writing down the things that he had heard. But now he is going to begin writing down the things that he actually sees. He's now moving from being an investigative reporter to an eyewitness. And perhaps this is another reason why Paul was prevented from going to where Paul kind of wanted to go, and instead was being led to Troas and eventually on to Philippi, was so that they could meet up with Luke, and so that Luke could become a part of the team, and then saving for us the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, so that we know exactly what was going on at that time. So because Paul was because God said no to Paul several times, we now have both the book of Acts and the book of Luke. So let's read the passage that I want to cover today. That's in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. And this is where we find someone who was lost and about to be found. So from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island in the Aegean Sea. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So Paul has left Troas. He set out by sea and is now heading over across the Aegean Sea into the continent of Asia, or into the continent of Europe from Asia. It says that he eventually ended up in the town of Philippi. Philippi was one of the major towns in that area at the time. At the time, probably a population of about 15,000 people. But it was still one of the major cities in that area, and it was always kind of Paul's plan that he would go to the major cities and there branch out with the hope of sharing the gospel. The city of Philippi, although it was only 15,000 people, had many amenities of a much larger town. They had a stadium there, they had a theater, they had public baths. So at the time, it was a very modern, up-and-coming city. It was the site of one of the great civil wars that took place in the Roman Empire. The armies of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the rebel armies of Brutus and Cassius in a decisive battle in a Roman civil war in BC 42. You remember Brutus was the man who assassinated Julius Caesar, you know, on the Ides of March. Et tu, Brutai? Remember that? No. But Brutus and Cassius had began to stir up this band of rebels that they thought would overtake the Roman Republic at that time. It hadn't quite been gelled together yet, is what it was called, the Roman Empire. But Mark Antony and Octavian defeated them and cast them out, and that was the end of that uprising. And so then, because they wanted to establish Philippi as a definite Roman outpost, they began to send their retiring soldiers to that town. So it became a retirement village for the Roman soldiers of the Roman Empire. So they probably started line dancing, and they set up a pickleball court and so on, and it became a retirement village for the Roman Empire. But and it became to be almost known as a little Rome. So now normally when Paul would come to a town like this, he remember where he would go. He would go to the synagogue, and from there he would preach the gospel. But now he's in a different continent. He's in a different, totally different area, and there is no synagogue. Now, the Jewish tradition would stipulate that if there were at least 10 men in a town that proclaimed to be Jewish, a synagogue needed to be established. They probably just rented a storefront or something like that, but they would set up a synagogue. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue. So that means that in the entire town, There's less than 10 Jewish men. Perhaps there were none. So this is definitely a new situation for Paul. I can't help but think that he is wondering, what am I supposed to do? The usual modus operandi was not available. So he's wondering, how can I gather a crowd? How can I make a big splash? How can I save the multitudes? Because surely that is why I am here. I've been sent here, I think probably, he's probably thinking, to convert this town. So while they're there, it says they stayed there for several weeks. And while they were there, eventually they heard about a small prayer gathering of women down by the river. And it was at this gathering that they met a lady named Lydia. Now Lydia, it says, was a seller of purple. Anyone who was a seller of purple was dealing with a valued, luxurious product at the time. The dyes that were used for making purple cloth they were very rare, they were highly regarded, and it was a definite mark of wealth and status. It was today's equivalent to Prada or Gucci or Louis Vuitton. So, okay, they had that purple on, you knew that they were something special. They probably also had a Rolex. So, now the purple dye was kind of a painstaking process to make this. There were two ways of making it, or two sources from which it was made. One was called the madder plant, and this is a picture of the madder plant, and it was made from the roots. And you can see there that the roots do have somewhat of at least a reddish color. It was exquisitely described as the color of clotted blood. So if you, it was highly prized, it was good, but it wasn't as good as the dye that was made from the murex snail. This is a little tiny snail that lived out in the sea, and they would gather these snails, and from them was made a true purple dye, a dye that was very durable. It was said not to fade. It was a true purple, and it was more costly and more sought after than the dye that was made from the madder plant, because it was a true purple, not just the color of clotted blood. It was difficult to make. It was a time-consuming process. From these snails, an extract was taken from their musk gland, and from each snail they retrieved one drop of the material that was used to make the dye. The exact procedure by which it was made during biblical times has been lost, but there are people now that are experimenting with doing it, and making progress. They're making purple dyes, but they still don't know exactly how it was made back in the biblical times. The snails had to be harvested, and of course they had to be harvested in tremendous numbers. Excavations have found piles of snail shells 150 feet high, with millions and millions of millions of these snails. And then they wondered why the population was decreasing and it was getting harder to find. But anyway, millions, billions maybe, of these snails were harvested, and that extract was taken from each one. And then with some combination of light and fermentation, and by fermentation, think rotting, this purple dye was achieved. It was painstaking process, and it was said to be extremely smelly. In fact, it was so smelly that if a man took up the profession of being a dye maker, the wife had permission to divorce him because of the smell. So, but because of the beauty of the color and the amount of snails needed, and then the labor that was all involved, of course, and because it was so scarce, it was only purchased then by royalty, by the elites, by the very wealthy. And apparently the clothing that was dyed in this dye would retain the smell, the stench. But because it was so associated with status, it was accepted. And hence we have the saying, the smell of money. So, and it, which I don't know if that's where that came from or not, but
probably,
yeah. But I remember when my kids were, you know, as they were younger, and you know, and back when I was a kid, it didn't matter. Well, it did matter a little bit, but you know, fashion, and you had to have the right clothing with the right name on it. And so it was all, you know, a lot of image. And I would try to encourage my kids, you know, it's just image. It's not, you know, it's a waste of money to spend that extra money on something that just has, you know, the name on it. And so I would always tell them, I said, remember that cool rhymes with fool. Which, but of course I had to have green tractors too. Okay, so, and it also reminds me when we'd go out driving, we'd take a drive, when I was a kid, we'd take a drive every Sunday afternoon. We'd go out in the country, and we'd drive past a hog farm, and of course they have a peculiar odor, and my dad's statement every time was, oh, the smell of money. But anyway, so if you were wearing purple clothes back in biblical times, you had the smell of richness. So now, whether Lydia was a distributor of just a distributor of the dye and the cloth, or actually she had some connection to its production, we don't know. But we do know that she appeared to be a woman of means. She owned a home. She was apparently respected, and assumed, it's always been assumed, that she was rich. It's also assumed that she was probably either a widow or had never been married. And it would prove that she would be the first convert in the continent of Europe. So one might say that the Macedonian man who was calling Paul to come over was really a Macedonian woman. It says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Before Lydia was converted, and we know that she was converted by the fact that Paul baptized her, that she was baptized. So she had accepted the Lord. She has now become a Christian. But before that, she is just called a worshiper of God. This is very similar to what Cornelius was called back when Peter was sent to Cornelius. He was a worshiper of God. He was seeking. He knew that there was a God, and he wanted in some ways to learn about him, to draw near to him. And that's the same situation, I think, that we find Lydia in. She knows there's a God, but she doesn't quite yet know him. To acknowledge God, but not to come into relationship with him, to submit to him or to receive him, to fully understand that he is the Savior, and that he can be your Savior. These were thoughts. This was not yet where Lydia was, but she had a hunger. A hunger is not to be satisfied by just looking at food. Hunger is only satisfied when we actually partake. So in our world today, we have many people that might be hungry. They might claim that they are spiritual. In fact, it's kind of a popular thing right now to say, well, I'm a spiritual person. And they might have that hunger, but they need to come and to taste the Lord for themselves. Psalm 34:8 says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Okay? That hunger can only be satisfied when we actually partake of the Lord, when we come into relationship with Him. Job 36:16 says this, and this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me, or John, or do we have Job in there?
No Job.
Okay, well, what Job is, what the Lord is saying to Job is that he is drawing him, he is wooing to him, he is wooing him in. And this is when, you know, that Job went through some extremely difficult times. He had lost everything that was near and dear to him. And he was beginning to question whether or not God loved him, whether or not God had forsaken him. And so the Lord is then saying to Job, I am pursuing you. I want you. I am still here, and I'm going to prove it to you. He was wooing Job back to himself. God was calling. When God does this, he is calling it. When a person's heart becomes hungry, he is calling them from themselves to him. He's calling them to a place of freedom, a place of restoration and redemption, of relationship with himself. He is saying to that person, come and follow me. So Lydia had a spiritual hunger. She was seeking, and this work, God was working in her heart to bring her into relationship with himself. Now let's go to that John verse. So, and this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. God was wooing Lydia, bringing her, drawing her to himself. Let's also read then Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. God works in each one of our lives in different ways to woo us, to draw us, to bring us to the point where we are seeking and ready to come into relationship with him. Many of you remember Jim Hickey, Marilyn's late husband. And I was talking with Jim about this one time. The Lord had made a definite differences in Jim's life. He was a friendly, lovable curmudgeon. Okay, he was a good friend. And he was talking about, he was very matter of fact. And he would oftentimes just say, well, that's the way it is. And one of the ways it was in Jim's life, when we were talking about his beginning, his heart was being opened up to the Lord, and he was coming more and more into relationship with the Lord. We talked about this wooing, and he said, definitely, definitely the Lord wooed him. And just from Jim's heart, knowing that he was kind of this rough, curmudgeon kind of a guy, for him to talk about the Lord's wooing was an act of God on his heart. So the Lord was doing that with Lydia, and I believe that you can, many of you will testify as to how the Lord has done that in your own lives. And then the result of it is this, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and then verses 4 and 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's where we are before God woos us to himself, and we submit to his love. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then a further note of that difference is found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. There is a real and vibrant transformation that takes place in our hearts. Now, I believe that these, you know, these might not be any of the words that Paul expressed to Lydia, but I think that this is the intent of what Paul expressed to Lydia when she placed her trust in Jesus, as did her entire household. And this was all part of God's tremendous timing. God sent Paul all the way from Jerusalem into the region of Derbe, then to Troas, then across the sea to Philippi, so he could meet this lady. So I think one of the most important elements in evangelism for in praying for those that we care about is to ask that God would open their hearts, that he would begin to woo them, that he would begin to draw them, that they might have a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied when they finally taste of Jesus. Without this, there can be no genuine conversion. So maybe today there's one of you who is hungry or thirsty for the Lord. And if you do not know that you are definitely in relationship with him, that can be settled today. And I encourage you to come up front after the service, and we'll settle that. It has been said that it is more important to talk to God about men than to talk to men about God. It is this movement of God upon our hearts that changes the heart. So when Paul first met Lydia, he was 1,500 miles now from where he had started in Jerusalem. And it's extremely important to note the extent of the effort that God took just to reach Lydia. Paul perhaps was thinking, you know, I'm being sent to Philippi to start a huge revival. I'm going to pack out those stadiums and those theaters, and probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people are going to respond. And how wonderful it is when those things happen. It's great to hear reports about some big crusade where many people come to faith in Jesus. But we must never lose sight of the fact that each and every individual life is uniquely important to God. You are uniquely important to God. Let's go back to the lost chapter, Luke chapter 15, read verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? That is exactly what the Lord is doing in each one of our lives. As he is seeking us, he is wooing us. And it's not just that he woos us to come to him for the first time in salvation, but I think God continues to work in our lives to woo us into deeper and deeper relationship with himself. We see this in Lydia's life. She was that one lost sheep that the Lord sent Paul to find. Then it says that immediately Lydia set about doing good. She opened her house to Paul and his team. She was a wonderful example of her heart being changed and being offering Christian hospitality. And now Paul and his team have a home base in the town of Philippi in the continent of Europe. So we'll tune in again next week to find out where it comes from here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have or you will do what is necessary to bring each and every one of us into relationship with yourself, and then to nurture and grow that relationship, hopefully, Lord, on a daily basis, that we might draw nearer and nearer to you, that we might know your peace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your salvation in a very real and personal way. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your gift of life that you gave on our behalf on that cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.